Amen. Praise God. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. Praise the Lord for that. If you have your Bibles, turn back to that passage of Scripture that was read this morning, Romans chapter 3. I do have a cold today. I hope I can make it through. I was saying to Tatiana, I thought I was going to lose my voice there on Friday, but by God's grace, I've kept it. We'll see how we make it through this morning. Pastor Noel is not with us today. He's on holidays, and just in case you were wondering where he was, he's on holidays. So let's just go to the Lord before we take a look at this text in a word of prayer. Your blood has washed away our sin, Jesus. Thank you. We mean that, Lord, from our hearts. We want to thank you for the great sacrifice that you paid on our behalf. The guiltless one for the guilty. Punished for our sins, Lord, for sins that you did not commit but that we committed. We want to thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our substitute. We pray, Lord, I pray that as we look at this text of Scripture this morning, you would open up the curtains just a little bit wider at the glory of the cross. Lord, help us to fall in love with the Christ of Calvary all over again this morning. Change us, Lord Jesus, I pray. If there's anyone here this morning who does not know Jesus Christ in a personal saving way, I pray that today they would be brought to the foot of the cross and look at the full atonement that was made for sinners there on that tree. Speak, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. William Cowper was an 18th century English poet who authored some of our most beloved hymns. His childhood, however, wasn't very good. In fact, it was a miserable one. His mother died when he was only 6 years old. And as a result, he was immediately sent off to a boarding school where, because of his slight build and his sensitive nature, he was mercilessly bullied and beaten by the older boys. Cowper struggled greatly through this very difficult time in his life and also through his early years as a law student. It was during those years that terrors began to overwhelm him, and on more than one occasion, his mind seemed to fail him. Twice, he tried to commit suicide. Finally, in the year 1756, the 25-year-old William Cowper was committed to a private asylum. And he was placed under the care of a man whose name was Dr. Cotton. Now, 250 years ago, being confined to an asylum meant receiving the most terrible kind of treatment. But William Cowper's doctor was not an evil man. He was a devout gentleman. And he treated this young, distraught poet in such a way that brought him out of his depression and that introduced him to the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cowper had been much troubled throughout his life by sin, and oftentimes you could hear him crying out, "My sin! My sin! Oh, for some fountain open for my cleansing!" But he didn't know of any such fountain. Now under the care of this kind and gentle Christian doctor, Cowper discovered the only fountain that has ever washed anyone's sins away. And this is how he described the story of his conversion in his own words. He said this, "The happy period which was to shake off my fetters and afford me a clear opening to the free mercy of God in Christ Jesus was now arrived. I flung myself into a chair near the window and, seeing a Bible there, ventured once more to apply to it for comfort and instruction. The first verses I saw were in the third chapter of Romans, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to manifest His righteousness. Immediately," he says, "I received the strength to believe. And the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement that He had made, my pardon in His blood, and the fullness and completeness of His justification. In a moment, I believed and received the gospel." Cowper said that afterwards he could have died with gratitude and joy. So overwhelmed was he in his spirit at that very moment. He says that he was utterly transformed by grace. And later, in great thankfulness, he wrote this hymn which testifies of his conversion to Christ. He says, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and thereby, though vilest, he washed all my sins away. He said, ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. Praise God! Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. That is the great story of the power of God that we find in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible says the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. In Job chapter 9 verse 2, one of those ultimate questions of life is asked. And the question is this: how can a man be righteous before God? How can that be? How is it possible for a person to compensate for ignoring the living God? How can a person who is corrupt by very nature and erred in all of their ways ever be reconciled to a holy and a righteous God? How can those who are children of God's wrath because of their own rebellion and sin ever find present and future peace with God? How can these things be? Those are all the questions that confront each and every one of us here this morning. And they're all the questions that ought to concern each and every one of us here this morning. Can you be right with God? Can I be right with God? That's the question. To say it in another way, how can we ever hope to be accepted in eternity by this awesomely glorious God when all of us have scorned and rejected His infinite worth and glory so fully by treating Him as if He had less worth than just a weekend hobby? Can you and I be right with God after all of that? Well, to these questions of the ages, the Apostle Paul provides a resounding yes. He says, yes, a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, anyone and everyone can be made right with God when, as Romans 3 verse 24 so wonderfully says it, they are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Praise God. The doctrine of justification by faith alone is one of the greatest doctrines of the entire Bible. It's a doctrine that was at the very heart of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, launched by men such as Martin Luther and John Calvin. In fact, Luther said this, that justification is the chief point of the whole Bible, the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. He said, it alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the Church of God. He said, it's that Bible article by which the Church stands or falls. If this article of faith stands, then the church will stand. But if this article of faith falls, then the church will fall. He said, without it, the church of God cannot exist for 1 hour. And Calvin said, justification by faith alone is the main hinge on which salvation turns. Not only is it a doctrine that separates the Protestant faith from the Catholic faith, which it does, but it's also a doctrine that separates a works salvation from a grace salvation, and a what I do salvation to a who I trust salvation. It is the very hinge and pillar of the Christian faith. An error about the doctrine of justification by faith alone is extremely dangerous. As dangerous as a defect is in the foundation of a building, like that building back there. If there's something wrong with that foundation, that building will not stand. It's the same thing with this Bible truth. If this Bible truth does not stand, the Church of Jesus Christ will crumble into 1,000 different little pieces. It will not stand. It is the Master and the Prince and the Ruler and the Lord over all other doctrines. It is an essential gospel truth. What do we mean then by this term justification? What are we talking about when we speak about justification by faith alone? Well, in its simplest form, justification simply means this: to be declared righteous in Jesus Christ in terms of our standing before God. The Westminster Confession of Faith defines justification as this: those whom God effectually calls, He also freely justifies. not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done for them or by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself or the act of believing or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ to them, they receiving and resting on Him and His righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves. It is the gift of God. It is one of the most glorious doctrines of the Bible. J.I. Packer says this: justification is God's act of remitting the sins of guilty man and accounting them righteous freely by His grace through faith in Christ on the ground not of their own works, but of the representative law-keeping, redemptive blood-shedding of the Lord Jesus Christ on their behalf. Those are excellent definitions and descriptions of that term. As we walk through the text this morning in Romans chapter 3, I want us to explore, not exhaustively, but briefly, 12 marvelous aspects of this glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone, in the hope that God will use this truth to encourage your soul or to enlighten your soul. Let me just say this before we begin. I don't believe that there's any other passage of Scripture in the entire Word of God that more profoundly sets forth the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ than this one. It is probably the most important single paragraph ever written by the pen of man. The very first thing that I want to say about it is that the justification of sinners before a righteous and holy God is something that could never be obtained by good works. Never. Absolutely never. That is the Achilles heel of so many devout and religious people. It really is. Look at verse 21. It says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. How? Apart from the law. Apart from the law. It doesn't have to do with good works. It's apart from God's law. And those two words at the beginning of verse 21, but now, mark such a huge turning point in the book of Romans. It draws a contrast between what took place at the beginning in the first three chapters and what's going to take place later on. Before something really, really bad existed, but now something really, really good has arrived. Because of what Jesus Christ has done in His incarnation, His life, His death, His resurrection, everything has changed. You and I can have a relationship with God. His wrath can be turned away from us. We can be at peace with Him. Human beings apart from Christ are spiritually dead. They're depraved, they're lost, they're rebellious. They're without any kind of hope before this righteous God. Look at what it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. It says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We've already charged that all Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Guys, we are not good, and we are not neutral. In the sight of God, we have fallen short of His glory apart from Jesus Christ. We don't love God, we love our sin. Our hearts are idol factories. And we don't love God's law either. We could never meet its demands or its standards even if we wanted to. We are completely incapable of living the lives that God desires us to live. Our default answer to both the will of God and the ways of God is always no. The reason for that is we've got a sinful nature within us. We're under the dominion of sin, as Paul says. The law of God can't save us. It was never given to us for that reason. Now, there's nothing wrong with the law. The Bible says the law is righteous, it's good. The problem is us. There's something wrong with us. The law demands this perfect obedience, but you and I are weakened by the flesh. And that's why we could never, ever, ever be justified before God by trying to keep the works of the law. We need justification apart from religious or moral obedience, and God, by His grace, through Jesus Christ, has provided for it. Praise God for that. If it wasn't for works, none of us would have a hope. If that's what it depended on, your works, we wouldn't have hope. Number two, not only is it something that can't be obtained by good works, but it's also something that was promised by God. Look at verse 21 again. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The Apostle Paul says something very similar at the beginning of Romans. He says this, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. Now, God's way of justifying sinners is not a new or novel thing. This is not a new doctrine. The Old Testament Scriptures proclaim the very same message. The Old Testament Scriptures, properly read and understood, have always pointed to Jesus Christ as our only hope of ever being saved. God promised a coming deliverer all the way back in Genesis 3:15, which so many people have called the Proto-Evangelium, or the first proclamation of the Gospel. And then there's this marvelous portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ that is unfolded all throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. And it reaches this great peak in a text of Scripture like Isaiah 53, where we read these words, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him." God has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It says, by his knowledge shall my righteous one make atonement for sin. He shall bear their iniquities. That's Jesus, guys. That's Jesus Christ all the way back there in the Old Testament. This is not a new or novel idea. It is not a new doctrine. God's way of justifying sinners has always been the same, by grace through faith in the Messiah's work. Old Testament saints look forward to the cross. New Testament saints look back to the cross. Martin Luther said it like this, "Christianity did not originate by accident or in the fate of stars, as so many empty-headed people presume, but it became what it was to be by the certain counsel and predetermined ordination of God." See, God promised to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. All of Scripture testifies to Jesus Christ. It all points to Him. That's why Jesus looked at the Pharisees. He said, "You study the Scriptures diligently because you think that by them you possess eternal life." He said, "These are the Scriptures that testify about me. And yet you fail to come to me for eternal life." God promised us through the law and the prophets that a justifying Savior was coming. Number three, it results in a right relationship with God. Look at verse 21 and 22. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." Guys, I don't think it gets any more clearer than that. That phrase, "the righteousness of God," is used four times in this section of Scripture. It's a phrase that describes what God does for us in the Gospel. In some amazing way, God imputes to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ in the Gospel. The righteousness of God comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that glorious? God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that what? So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. John Piper said it like this, the acquittal of the guilty takes place on the basis of a divine transaction that happens in the experience of Jesus. Something happened in the death of Jesus Christ that is so stupendous, that is so marvelous, that it now serves as the basis for the acquittal of millions and millions of sinners who trust Christ. Through the redemption, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, it results in this right standing before God. Number four, it only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the text says. Look at it. That's the only means. Verse 22. "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." How can you be made right with God? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 25. "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received." How? By faith. Look at verse 26. "It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who" what? "Who has faith in Jesus." Verse 27, "Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. But what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith." Look at verse 28. "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." We are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. That word faith means placing your trust in Christ. It means apprehending the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is the instrument or the means through which the sinner embraces Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ then justifies us by His own righteousness. Friends, faith does not save us. Christ saves us through faith. There's an object to our faith. And the object of saving, justifying faith is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is the one whom we trust. Faith is not our righteousness. Christ is. Faith in the person of Christ and faith in the blood atonement of Christ is what gives the sinner his righteous standing before a holy God. Mark Dever says, we need to know that there's no salvation apart from despair of our own self-righteousness. If you are treasuring hope of your own righteousness before God, you have no room in your heart to treasure the righteousness of Christ as your only hope. Christ is not one among many options. He is the only option. I love these next words. You can't have Him as just one part of a mixed portfolio of religious trust. The only way to have faith in Christ is to realize your complete and utter need of Him. We can't be saved until we realize this. Jesus cannot be our help until we realize that we're helpless. We will not see Him until we acknowledge our spiritual blindness. We will not hear Him until we know our rejection of His Word. And we will not live until we've known and acknowledged our spiritual deadness. It's faith in Christ. God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Sinners are justified by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, as taught by Scripture alone. That is how we're declared righteous in the sight of God. God gladly and with great delight reckons His righteousness to guilty and undeserving sinners who put their trust in His Son. Guys, listen to me. In the cross, God speaks to the human race and He cries out, "Trust my Son! Run to my Son!" He says, cast yourself and your soul on my Son as your only hope. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ is plan A, and there is no plan B. Trust my Son is what God says in the cross of Jesus Christ. Number 5, it's something that every single person needs. Look at verse 22 and 23. For there's no distinction or there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see that? Sin is an impartial assailant. Sin is that universal grim reaper that has captured each and every one of our lives. There's no difference between us. We're all in the very same boat. We all suffer from the very same disease and sickness and depravity. The problem of sin has affected and infected every one of us, regardless of our race or ethnic background or nationality or social status or religious affiliations. We have all missed the mark. We have all broken the law of God. We've all rebelled against Him. We're all guilty of valuing something or someone in this world more than we value Him. We're all guilty of having belittled His glory. We've all dishonored His name. We all come up short and find ourselves completely destitute before the glorious perfections of this awesome God. That is our condition. Every single one of us stands spiritually and morally bankrupt before the God to whom we must give an account apart from justifying faith in Jesus Christ. Young people, I want you to think about the biggest loser in your school. Adults, I want you to think about the most obnoxious person that you work with. Everyone, I want you to think of the worst criminal who's ever lived and existed on this planet. And what these verses are teaching us is that in terms of our standing before this great and awesome God, we are in the very same boat as they are, under condemnation, because we have fallen short of God's glory. If you and I pinned all our righteous acts to a clothesline and hung that clothesline out alongside the glory of God, we would be so embarrassed that we'd be out there ripping those things down as fast as we could. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's you. That's you, young person. That's me. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. The justification of Jesus Christ is something that every single one of us needs. Without being justified by grace, we have no hope. And then Paul says this, it comes through the redemption of Christ. Look at it in verse 24. We're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Isn't that glorious? On September 17th, 1915, Dr. Benjamin B. Warfield, who's professor of theology at Princeton Seminary, delivered an address to the new students who came into the seminary. The subject was this, Redeemer and Redemption. Everybody thought he was going to give these new insights into these two great doctrines of the faith, but that's not what he did. Instead, he simply spoke about how wonderful these two words really are. And this is what he said, listen, they give expression not merely to our sense that we've received salvation from Christ, but also to our appreciation of what it cost Him to procure that salvation for us. Redeemer and redemption are the names specifically given to the Christ of the cross. Whenever we pronounce Him, the cross is placed before our very eyes and our hearts are filled with loving remembrance not only that Christ has given us salvation, but that He also paid a mighty price for it. Guys, there is no title given to the Lord Jesus Christ which is more precious to the ears and to the hearts of those that are redeemed than that title, Redeemer. Redeemer, Redeemer, how could we not love the Lamb of God who bore our sins in His body on the tree? How could we not love Him, see Him in that garden, wrestling with the Father, because He knew that He would become sin for us? How could we not love a Savior like that? Our justification is something that comes at no cost to us. But it came at a mighty cost to Him. In fact, the price that Christ paid simply magnifies the grace that God showed. The price that Christ paid simply magnifies the grace that God showed. We have been delivered from the guilt and consequences of our own sin by the blood payment of Jesus Christ. The bloody death of the sinless Son of God has freed us from the imprisonment of our sin and its due, and it shattered the chains of our guilt once and for all. Praise God. Number 7, it only comes through a blood satisfaction. This is the innermost meaning of the cross. Look at verse 25. Whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. That word propitiation is not a word that is commonly used in our Christian circles today. And yet it's a word that ought to hold great significance for the believer. It's a word that refers to the wrath of God being fully satisfied by means of a covering that He Himself has provided. It has a Latin derivative that means favorable. Now how is it that a holy God is able to look upon a sinful man in a favorable way? How is that? How is that possible? The only way that God could do that is that Jesus, by His death, through the shedding of His own blood, appeased the wrath of God. He exhausted it, He extinguished it, and He turned it away from us. As it was poured out on Him in all the fury of its fullness until it was completely satisfied. And that's why Jesus cried on the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have You forsaken Me? You go back and read Psalm 22, which prophesies the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You read what the psalmist says there. You listen to the torment of Christ's soul as He hung upon that cross for you and for me. God saw His glory despised and rejected by sinners, by you and by me. He saw His worth and His value made light of. And instead of vindicating His value and His glory by slaying sinners, And by pouring His wrath out on them, He slayed His own Son. He crushed His own Son. He caused His own Son to suffer in our place. That is the cross. That's what the cross is all about. You and I are justified freely by His grace through a blood satisfaction. Guys, this was a death. It was a murder. It was a brutal, ugly, gory scene. And who did it? The Jews? Yes. The Romans? Yes. You and me? Yes. But who else? Look at the text. Look at what it says. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. God did this. God set His own Son before the whole world and poured out all of His wrath on Him at the cross as this undeniable display of His grace and love for sinners and of His hatred and justice against sin. God killed His own Son instead of killing you and me. God demanded the satisfaction, and He Himself made the satisfaction. I love how John Stott says it when he says this: God's own great love propitiated His own holy wrath through the gift of His own dear Son, who took our place, who bore our sin, who died our death. Thus God Himself gave Himself to save us from Himself. Isn't that glorious? God Himself gave Himself to save us from Himself. That's exactly what Jesus did at the cross. He drank that cup fully. Next, Paul says that justification by faith alone demonstrates the righteousness of God's character. Look at verse 25. And 26, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. He says, this was to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Guys, nothing else so clearly demonstrates the righteous character of God and the righteous nature of our salvation than the penal substitutionary death of the eternal Son of God on the cross of Calvary. Nothing at all. The basic thrust of these verses is this, that the death of God's Son on the cross as a payment for our sins served to vindicate how God has dealt with sin, the former sins and the present sins. In His divine forbearance, God had for a time suspended or postponed the pouring out of His wrath on sinners. And it seemed, at least for a time, that sin was not a big deal to God. He wasn't punishing it. Curtis Vaughn says it like this: His justice, it seemed to them, slumbered in the face of wicked deeds, which obviously deserved punishment. The cross, however, stands as a divine vindication of the righteous character of God in reference to His treatment of sin. In the cross, God demonstrated to every eye and to every soul that He is righteous and that He is just and that He will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. God's passion to extend mercy can never compromise His passion to be just. The sacrifice of Christ made it possible and visible to all of us that the justification of sinners in no way compromises the moral character of God. In forgiving us for our sins, God remains faithful to His own perfections because He has forever dealt with sin at the cross. Do you believe that? Do you doubt that? The cross shows the great demonstration of God's righteous character. This is where the Muslims got it all wrong. They believe that God can forgive without demanding a payment for that sin. Not us. We know that God punished His own Son to satisfy His wrath. Number 9. It excludes all boasting. Look at verse 27. What becomes of our boasting, Paul says? It's excluded. There's no room for it. By what kind of law? The law of works? No. But the law of faith. The cross robs us of our boasting. We are saved and justified by God and by grace and not by man or by works. We're saved by faith in Christ and not by obedience to any law, whether that law is written in Scripture or in our hearts. Therefore, all personal boasting is gone. It's excluded. It's shut down. It's shut out. Works call attention to the worker and to what he does. But grace calls attention to the one in whom we rest and to what he did. We're so proud, aren't we? Pride was the first sin, the sin of Satan. Pride was the sin of Adam and Eve. Pride was the sin of so many of the Old Testament kings and so many of the Old Testament false prophets. Pride is the sin of all kinds of people that we live with and work with and move and have our being with. Pride is your sin. Pride is my sin. But the cross of Jesus Christ robs us of any boasting, because salvation is by grace, and it's by grace alone. Adrian Rogers says, until you come to the end of you, you will not come to the beginning of Him. Salvation is not rooted in the merit of man, but in the mercy of God. If you come swaggering to God as a prince, you'll go away as a beggar. But if you come to God as a beggar, you'll go away as a prince. Isn't that glorious? That's why we sing with Augustus to Plati, not the labors of my hands could fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, Lord, and thou alone. Our boasting is not in ourselves. Our boasting is not in our vain attempts at trying to reach the glory of God through our own weak and useless means. But we are those who glory in the cross. We are those who glory in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are those who find our stronghold and our help and our eternal hope in the grace and mercy of a loving, dying, risen, interceding Savior. Praise God. How could you not love Jesus Christ? How could you not love Him this morning? Number 10. It's something that God provides for all. Look at verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Listen, guys, God saves sinners, all sinners, in the very same way. There's not a Jewish plan. There's not a Gentile plan or a Muslim plan or a Hindu plan or a Protestant plan or a Catholic plan or any other artificial distinctive that a fallen human mind might ever devise. Every single human being has to come by way of the cross of Jesus Christ, or they do not come at all. There's only one way to be justified by God and to be justified with God, and that is through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The Bible says there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And the glorious news of this great gospel is that anybody can come. Anyone can come. Here we find the missionary impulse of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Since God is the God of the nations, then it's to the nations that you and I must go. This gospel is for every class of people and every color of people and every condition of people on the face of this planet. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you, and surely I am with you even to the end of the age. This great gift of salvation is something that God provides for all. John Piper said it like this: that God is the God of the nations mean that He's ready to justify anyone everywhere from any nation through faith alone in Jesus Christ. There's only one way of salvation for all the nations. God is the God of the nations because He's made a way for them all the same way, and it's the way of grace. Number 11 is a testimony to the oneness of God. Look at it in verse 30. Since God is one, who justifies the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. This one way of salvation is rooted and grounded in the fact that there's only one God. Since there's only one God to whom all persons have to give an account, then the means of their justification is the same for every single one of them. One God means one way. One Savior means one way. One sacrifice means one way. This text clearly implies that all religions are not the same. All religions are not true. All religions do not lead you to heaven. There's only one God, and that one God justifies sinners in one way through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. You and I do not worship three gods. We worship one God. The mystery of the Trinity, and it is a mystery, will always be a stumbling block to Jews and to Muslims and to everybody else. But we, out of love for the eternal souls, have to affirm the exclusive nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth that Jesus is the only way to the one true and living God. There is no other way. And finally, I close with this point. It establishes the goodness of God's law. Look at verse 31. Do we then nullify or overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, what do we do? What does the Bible say? We uphold the law. I could spend an hour on this one verse. I'm not going to do that, but I could. The law of God is good. The law of God is righteous. It's holy. It's perfect. We need to know that. As I said before, there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with us. And God's means and method of justifying sinners establishes the goodness and the righteousness and the purpose of His law. Listen, a perfect, law-honoring, law-keeping, law-observing Savior whose righteousness is imputed to us by grace alone, through faith alone, honors the law. It vindicates the law. It establishes the law. It holds the law up. It shows its worth. God never compromised His law in any respect when He decided to save sinners. You and I are saved through the righteousness of a sinless Savior who upheld the law of the Father in perfection. I got to tell you something, guys. Over the last few months, I've been thinking a lot about this. I said it to somebody about a week ago. I would love to sit down with Jesus here in this room. I've never seen a perfect man. Never observed someone whose motives were always pure, always right. Words of perfection, actions of perfection, who never sinned. I would love to sit down with Jesus and watch Him live His life in front of me. I'd love to ask Him all, I do ask Him in prayer. And He speaks to me by His Word, but I'd love to talk to Him face to face. Sometimes I've got questions to ask. Deep questions. I'd love to hear what He'd say to me. Knowing that every single word that came out of His mouth is truth. He upheld the law. You know what He does for us? When He saves us, guys, He gives you and me the grace, the power, and the strength to live the law out. The law is not nullified through faith in Jesus Christ. Instead, Paul says, you and I, redeemed by grace, uphold the law in our lives. He says it like this in Romans chapter 8, therefore there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemns sin in sinful man. Now listen, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. In other words, accepted. I delight to obey. Loved. I long to love God. I long to worship God. I long to serve Him. The law is not rendered null or void by faith. Instead, by the power of grace, it is lived out in us and through us to the glory of Christ. Is there any better gospel than this that we hold in our hands today in our hearts? The gospel that teaches us that justification is something that we could never obtain by good works. Something that God had already promised us through His prophets and Scriptures, something that places us in a right standing with God, something that every single one of us needs, something that comes to us through the redemption that Christ provided at the cross through His blood satisfaction, something that demonstrates the righteous character of God, something that removes all personal boasting, something that God has provided for anyone, anywhere, in any nation, and that testifies to the oneness of God and establishes the goodness of God's law. Any better gospel than that? That's why we sang this morning, Jesus, thank You. That's why we can sing with William Cowper, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and thereby, though vilest, he washed all my sins away. Ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die." How can we not sing that song? How can we not shout those words? We've got so much to be thankful for this Thanksgiving weekend. All of God's mercies, all of God's grace that He gives you every single day of your life. The fact that you're sitting here this morning with a full stomach, with a house and a roof over your head. All mercies of God, and we ought to be thankful for them. But the greatest thing we ought to thank our God for this Thanksgiving weekend is that sinners are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's what we need to thank God for. "I will glory in my Redeemer, whose price is blood, has ransomed me." Do you know Him this morning? Have you turned from all your vain attempts at trying to get right with God by building your own bridge to Him, which you'd never be able to do? Get rid of those vain things. Listen to what God says to you in the cross. "Trust my Son. Run to my Son. Put your hope in my Son." And if you do that, if you trust in Christ, He will impute His righteousness to you. And you will be saved and kept. One day you'll be in heaven with us. We're going to come to the table here. In a few minutes, we're not going to sing a song. We're going to come to this table and remember what Romans 3:21-31 teaches us about the great salvation that Christ has procured for us. And I pray that as we meditate on these things and celebrate this table, that your heart will be filled with joy, thanking the Lord for the great justification you've experienced in Him. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we pray. Just stand as we pray. Father, we thank You this morning from the bottom of our hearts for the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your willingness to place Yourself under the will of the Father, to go to that cross and bear our punishment upon Yourself. Lord Jesus, You drank the cup until that cup was empty. And You said, "It is finished. It is finished." We glorify You, precious Savior. We thank You this morning for the great salvation You've given to us. Lord, for those of us who by grace have trusted in Christ alone to save us from our sins, give us the grace to live our lives out as a thanksgiving offering to You all the days of our lives. If there's anyone here, Lord, who doesn't know Christ, please, I pray this morning they would put their faith in Him by Your mercy and by Your grace and find salvation in His precious blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask the men, you can be seated. I'm going to ask the men to come forward and take their places with me at the front. Could you come up? Emery, would you mind coming up? Amen. The men are just going to be seated. I'm excited this morning, guys. I am. Are you? Amen. Do you rejoice in what Jesus Christ has done for you? That's what's so precious about this table. It's for those of us who belong to Christ, who've been redeemed by His grace. Jesus paid for our sins once and for all. And this table is reserved only for those who know Jesus Christ in a personal saving way. If you have not trusted in Christ, I urge you for your own soul's well-being not to eat this bread and not drink this cup. It is only for those who've apprehended Christ. But if you have trusted in Christ, this table is for you. But even then, Paul says, you approach this table by examining yourself and see if there's anything in your life that contradicts the salvation that God has provided for you. Is there a sin in your life right now that you are living in that you're not willing to confess to God before you eat this bread, before you drink this cup? Confess that sin. Ask Christ to cleanse you so your fellowship may be completely restored. And then come to the table with a thankful heart that you are in Him and that He is in you. I'm going to ask our brother Bobby who would give thanks for the bread this morning.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, for what we're remembering right now, we pray that it... No better verse than, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Lord, I look forward to that time when I can see you face to face and say, thank you. Praising you for what we're about to receive and participate in. With joy, we remember you. Amen.